So Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from my birth. It was you who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me, and those who watch for my life consult together. They say, pursue and seize that person whom God has forsaken, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let my accusers be put to shame and consumed. Let those who seek to hurt me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all day long, though their number is past my knowledge. I will come praising the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will praise your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and grey hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to all the generations to come. Your power and your righteousness, O God, reach the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depth of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my honour and comfort me once again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing your praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have rescued, all day long my tongue will talk of your righteous help. For those who tried to do me harm have been put to shame and disgraced. For the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Julian. Thank you.
Okay, good evening, everybody. Psalm 71. Gets a couple of titles in the version that I'm using of the Bible. It's both described as both prayers for deliverance and a prayer in old age. So we're continuing to think along the lines of what it means to grow old in the grace of God. In other words, to finish well. And to continue to love and know and serve the Lord faithfully, even in our old age. So we're picking it up where we left off last time. That's a few weeks ago now, so you may not remember, but the way we're proceeding is that I'm suggesting there are at least five principles that we can gather from this psalm about what's involved in growing old and well in the grace of God. And these five things, in one way or another, are highlighted in the words of the psalmist as he speaks and as you listen in to him. You're listening in, really, to him praying. And we said the five things were these, and we covered the first two last week. First of all, he begins by expressing or revealing that he has what I called a keen sense of his own condition, and that was a condition that involved a measure of anxiety and fear and need and weakness. And he was quite open about that, and he mentions them as he prays. The second thing that came through this psalm we noticed was that even in his old age, apparently he is still facing unrelenting opposition. And we learned that spiritual warfare never lets up. So, for example, from verses 9 to verse 13, you can hear how he prays against his enemies and asks for God's help in that respect. And so now we're going to proceed on with the remainder of them, see how we go with these. And the third thing that... The third thing that we want to highlight here was that it appears that in his old age he's quite happy and focused in retiring and resorting to prayer and worship. And you might notice that, for example, from verse 14 to verse 16, I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness. So perhaps what's in focus here is some helpful insights on what we do when we reach a stage in life where we can't do much else, where we can't do the things that we once did. Hopefully we will have been active as Christians during our Christian life, and we would have been involved in a number of things along the way, and perhaps God's been gracious to use us and bless our efforts, and perhaps we've been part of churches and situations where we've seen God's work up close, and we've been greatly encouraged. But sooner or later, perhaps the day will come when we're not able to do what we once did as Christians. We're not able to take part. And so what should we do then in old age, if old age for us involves a measure of infirmity and debilitation and limitations upon us, upon our activity, even our movements, perhaps even our thoughts? What should we do? What can we do? Well, there's a tremendous emphasis on this psalm on praying and praise. And that's one thing that we can do, and probably the last and the latest thing that we will ever do, we hope. We hope that if nothing else, we can go off this earthly scene with praise upon our lips. No doubt we will pray as death draws near. We'll pray probably like we've never prayed before, and we'll learn perhaps more really what's involved in praying as we draw near to meeting the Lord and crossing over into the next realm. And so from verse 5 to verse 8, he's praising the Lord. He talks about it a lot during the psalm, and he ends up by describing a scene of praise, of ongoing praise for his God. But perhaps it's not so much what can I do, as first of all thinking, well, what am I? What has God done for me over these years that I have known him? What can I do, for example, when physical strength is gone, or when my infirmities prevail, when I'm housebound, when perhaps, like some of the folk that you brought along to church this morning are no longer able to get to church on Sundays and gather with the people of God, or perhaps your memory might fail. Perhaps my mental sharpness and accuracy will wane as I get older. Perhaps the cumulative effects of a life of stress and spiritual warfare will start to make inroads into our emotional health, our psychological health. Perhaps compassion fatigue will set in. You heard of missions and missionary organizations where they take this as a really genuine concern for some of their staff. Compassion fatigue. When you perhaps will no longer have the energy to start again. Perhaps you feel like that sometimes. I know I do at times. But what do you do? Well, you can praise and pray. That's what you should do while ever you can do it, and that's what he does. And that's something you can do apart from gathering with the corporately with the people of God. It's much better, of course, if you can gather with the people of God and do it together, but it's still something that you can do, even when there's a lot of other things that you can't do. But sometimes the problem is that we have relied up to this point in our life on a whole lot of other things to give us our sense of identity, our sense of self-worth, our sense of accomplishment. And so this is going to be compounded, because these things which have given us this sense of value are now being removed from us. We're not able to do them and be part of them as we once did. So perhaps you might have relied on your job or your position, perhaps your status, perhaps your ministry, for your identity and for your self-worth more than you should have. And now those things are gone, or now those things are closing. Perhaps you have not realized that the greatest thing is not to be an office bearer, not to be a preacher, not to be a pastor, not to be an elder, not to be a managing director, or not even to be a father or a grandfather or anything else. But the greatest thing is to be a Christian. And you're being brought to the irreducible minimum of that, if you like, at this point in time. So you might know the story of when Don Carson visited Lloyd Jones. And Lloyd Jones was drawing near to the end of his life, and he was bedridden, and Don Carson paid him a visit. And Don Carson, thinking of what he might say or what he might be able to say to Martin Lloyd-Jones after Lloyd-Jones's long and fruitful and influential ministry, wanted to sort of commiserate with him that he could no longer preach. And he was roundly rebuked by Lloyd-Jones, and Lloyd-Jones says to him, "Don't you realize the greatest thing is not that I'm a preacher, not that you're a preacher or a teacher. The greatest thing is that I'm a Christian, and the greatest thing is that you're a Christian." So how wonderful if with clarity we can realize that and respond to that, as we should, with prayer and praise, unceasing prayer and praise as we go through life. So perhaps we hope the last thing that we will do on this earth is pray and praise. And perhaps we realize that that is ultimately going to be the first thing that we will do in heaven. But you see, it's the best thing. That's the point. It should be the first thing, not the last thing. And it should be the first thing, and it should have been the first thing in our life, in our lives up to this point. And once, not so long ago, these things were the first things. They were the first things in churches and in church programs. They were the first things in people's lives and in ministries. Prayer and praise were the non-negotiable activities of the Christian church. And the rest of the ministries were built around these things. And these were the bedrocks, these were the foundations. And out of these things, other things sprang, no doubt. Bible studies and Sunday school and so on and so forth. But the things that you could always be aware of and committed to, and the things that were the great priorities, was worship, gathering together for worship, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and prayer meetings. Trust you've had the privilege at some point of being part of a church which has prayer meetings. Very, very wonderful and important to have prayer meetings. So prayer and praise. Ultimately, this is what we were made for. This is what we were created for. This is what we were redeemed for. And prayer particularly, remember, it's the powerhouse. It's proven to be that over the years. And you think, perhaps you've had elderly people in your congregation, I know I have over the years, say to me, but I can't do anything. What can I do? I can't come. I can't come to the Bible study. I can't even come to the church. What can I do, Pastor? Well, please, you can pray. This is your ministry. Pray, pray for us. Do you realize the effectiveness of prayer? Do you think people get converted without prayer? Nobody gets converted without prayer. I would almost guarantee that every person that gets converted has been prayed for by someone somewhere along the line. Prayer is absolutely essential. What builds churches? What keeps churches? Prayer. In my very first pastorate, the first church I ever went to was a little inner city Baptist church in Sydney. And when I went there, there was maybe four other people and five elderly, very elderly saints, Christians. And they couldn't do much, but boy, did they pray. And they prayed regularly and specifically and powerfully. And we, those who continued on after they died, entered into the wonderful answer to their prayers. And the church flourished and grew wonderfully. But it was because it was a praying church. It knew how to pray. It had been taught how to pray. So very effective prayer. What makes sermons effective? What keeps people from temptation? What protects missionaries? Prayer. The prayer of God's people on their behalf. So we don't retire from things. We retire to things. And let's think about this in our old age. At least this we will be able to, by God's grace, retire to and resort to prayer and praise, even if we can't do much else when we get older. Elderly, more elderly. The next thing was that you'd notice perhaps in the psalm that he mentions those who will come after him. And so the fourth principle that I suggested was that he had an eye to and a word for the next generation. Listen to what he says in verse 16, for example. He says, I will go in the strength of God, of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me. From my youth to this day, I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, God, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who is to come. So he's thinking, he's thoughtful, and he's thinking about the next generation. He has an eye to them and he has a word for them. And so this is very helpful for us, and this is what we must do as God gives us opportunity. After all, when we're older, no doubt we will have been on the road with the Lord Jesus for a number of years. we will have become, in one way or another, the repository of experience, of lessons that have been learned, of the wisdom that we've gleaned. We've perhaps had a lifetime of learning from the Lord, and in one way or another, we will have become monuments of His grace. Our testimony will not be to what we have done or what we can do, but rather to what He's done for us. And there will have been failings, there will have been trials, there will have been chastening, there will have been blessings, there will have been answers to prayer, and we will have experienced proofs of God's faithfulness. And this is deposited within us as the years go on, and we need to share this. We need to live this out if we can, and as God gives us opportunity, share this with younger people. Now, whether the next generation are willing to listen or not, it seems increasingly that there's a degree of estrangement and alienation between the older generation and the younger generation, which is a great shame. And even churches that seem to almost become monocultural in terms of, you know, only one age group, only one sort of people. And that's not good. And so when we're older, we have this experience and we've learned. And hopefully we've cultivated relationships with younger people as we've gone along, even if it's only the younger people in our own families, even if it's our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. But here we are, and we have this opportunity. And David is saying that he's going to take advantage of it. He's going to make mention of the righteousness of God. He mentions salvation. He mentions strength. He mentions God's wonder-working power. But you see, the advantage is that all of this can come out of, it's been percolated, as it were, through you over many years and personal experience. And you can find the opportunity, you can make the opportunity to share what you have learned and to point people, younger people, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't take it for granted that this next generation or the generation below us know anything at all much about the gospel. Perhaps you're often surprised by the lack of just common biblical literacy and awareness there is in the world at large. Another thought is, what about your funeral? Have you planned your funeral? Have you left instructions about what you once said to the next generation, not about you, but about your Saviour, about the gospel that saved you? I've recently done two or three funerals, and one of the common factors is that there's inevitably these people from the family, younger people, who've never clapped eyes on before, they've never been to church before, and here's this opportunity to share the gospel, to impart to them some truth. And so that's something to be considered. But we must keep the lines of communication open. It's tempting to move on. It's tempting to be seduced and be influenced by the attitude of the culture we're in, which tells you, you've raised your kids, this is your time. This is my time now. This is our time. And we're going to do what we want to do. We've done our bit. We've done what we're supposed to do for you. That's a common idea. But what we're meant to do is we're meant to, as it were, flesh out the attributes of God. We're meant to have grown to be like the Lord Jesus over those many years, to become like him. I remember hearing an illustration that Kanishka used once in a talk I heard him give about an Indian man who became a Christian and started to read the Bible. He was reading the Bible. His wife became very antagonistic about his reading the Bible, but nonetheless he would read it. And he would read it in the morning. He would go off to work and come back. And one day he comes back and he finds his wife reading the Bible. And initially he's very encouraged by this. And so he asks his wife, "You're reading the Bible, what do you make of it?" And she says to him, "You know," she says, "this Jesus reminds me of you." That's it, isn't it? That's exactly it. "This Jesus reminds me of you." That's how it should be. Well, lastly, it's a good thing when we grow older to know, fifthly, how to fall back upon good theology. How to fall back upon good, sound theology, good doctrine. Because really, it's the only thing that is going to uphold us in the end. And verses 19 to 24, as he draws to the end of the psalm, he certainly expresses some good theology. And what figures in what he says? Well, what figures, very obviously, is the sovereignty of God. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Your righteousness, O God, is very high." And this righteousness of God is featured already in the psalm. And he loves it. He doesn't have a problem with it. He's not afraid of it. He's, as it were, almost celebrating it, the righteousness of God. "Your righteousness, O God, is very high." Well, that's good theology. "You have done great things, O God. Who is like you?" Wonderful. But then he says this, You have shown me great and severe troubles. And you who have shown me those will revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." And here he's almost riding the sovereignty of God over everything, over the everyday providences of his life as they've fallen out to him as he's gone along, the great and severe troubles, but the hope, the sure and certain hope for the future. "He shall revive me again." Spiritual revival? Probably yes. But there's even more than that, I think, here. I think this is really a reference to the ultimate revival, which is resurrection. That's ultimately going to be our revival, isn't it? "He'll bring me again from the depths of the earth." What great hope he has. What great assurance he has. How clear he is on the sovereignty of God. God's been at work in his life, even through the troubles. God is the one that's going to revive him. Yes, this is wonderfully good stuff. So theology, the science of God, was once regarded as the queen of sciences. And at one time, Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale were the nurseries of those who would go on to become great and good theologians and preachers. The study of God, the science of God, the knowledge of God, understanding and believing and knowing who he is, what he's done, and what I am in relation to God. You see, you have got a theology. I've got a theology. The people in our congregations, they have got a theology. Whether it's any good or not, whether it's biblical or not, well, that's another question. But every sermon, every study, every Bible reading, every Christian book, biblical or not, is having an impact on people's thought processes and teaching them to some degree. And thank God if you were taught as a new Christian, or you had the privilege through most of your Christian life of being part of a good, sound church, and you had good, regularly sound preaching that you were able to learn from. Good theology. Why? Because when it comes to the end, you're going to need assurance. You're going to need assurance of salvation like you've never needed it before. And the thing which the devil will assail at the end is your assurance of your salvation. So you've got to be clear about this. Clear about the gospel. As we heard about Bernard. Was it Bernard? Bernard preaching the gospel regularly to ourselves. So that we're clear about it. Listen to what he says. And he's towards the end of this psalm. My lips will greatly rejoice when I sing to you. My soul, which you have redeemed. He's speaking with such confidence. You know, those last few verses, they could well be a description of heaven. Couldn't they? Really? You shall increase my greatness. Comfort me on every side. With the lute I will praise you in your faithfulness. To you I will sing with the harp. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue shall talk of your righteousness all day long. They are confounded. Perhaps that's just a little glimpse into heaven and the experience of heaven. But assurance, assurance which is firmly grounded on a clear grasp and commitment to the finished work of Christ and the gospel. Very, very important. So be clear on the gospel of grace, on the covenant-keeping God, on the surety of Christ paying the price, the price of redemption, on substitutionary atonement. And we should regularly visit these things, shouldn't we, in our devotional life and our Bible reading. You think of John Knox. What did he say as he was drawing near to the end? He said to his wife, didn't he? He said, read for me. Read for me from where I first cast my anchor. Isn't that beautiful? And so she read John chapter 17. The high priestly prayer. I was reading the other day again about Adoniram Judson, the first missionary to Burma. He was in a conversation with someone, and he was asked if he was tired of the work that he was doing after nearly 30 years. And he said, no, I'm not tired of the work at all. But if Christ should call me home, I would go with the gladness of a small boy bounding home from school at the end of the day. Isn't that lovely? Man, what assurance. What joy. I thought of, you know, the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. And his words there. Lay not this sin to their charge and so on. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, those are Luke's words. When he had said this, he fell asleep. What is there to fear? What is there to be worried about? When you are redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God, who gave himself for you and gave himself for me. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for life. Thank you so much for earthly life, for physical life. And thank you for, in your grace, leading us, calling us, saving us, making us one of your blood-bought children. If indeed we're Christians this evening, thank you, Father. And help us, Lord, to be strong in the knowledge and the assurance of your goodness and grace, your power and your sovereignty. We pray for this, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.